One more scripture reading this morning that comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, starting in verse 25. I'll invite those who are comfortable to stand at this time for the reading of God's Word. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's the word of the Lord for the people of God. You can be seated. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful to be gathered in your presence this morning. We thank you for the words of Jesus that invite us to come to him. And that's what we will hope to do this morning. God, that we might know you better and the ways that you have revealed yourself through Jesus and the God whom he reveals to us. We pray this morning that you pour through me the gift of preaching, that you pour out your spirit upon all of us who are gathered here. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear something from you that calls us to life and to the faithful obedience for which we were created. God, we pray this not for our glory, but returning all glory to you, the glory you have shown to us and to the world, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we continue our journey looking at the seven capital vices. This morning, we come to an unfamiliar vice and are reminded of the location where this tradition emerged, which was the desert. It was the wilderness. The earliest people who began cataloging these lists of sins and vices that they contended with were monks who had escaped from busy cities in their time around the 300s, 400s AD and went to the wilderness and dedicated themselves to lives of prayer and obedience to God and in new ways. And that image of being the monk in the wilderness is a helpful one as we enter into exploring the vice we're looking at this morning, asceticism. Think about the monk who devotes himself to a life of prayer and who goes out into the wilderness and day by day follows the same sort of rhythm of prayer and work and giving themselves to the service of God and others who live out there in that place. You think about how in the morning prayers probably go pretty well. We wake up in the morning and the day is new and the day is long and full of promise. Intentions are clear. There's sort of a freshness and energy that comes to us in that place. You think about the evening, which would also be bearable, right? Because then at least you know the day is almost over. The sun is coming down. The light begins to change. There may be some satisfaction from having endured faithfully for another day. But then comes the long middle of the day, right? And that's the hard part. About 10 a.m. to 2 p.m., you know, the middle of the day when the sun is just high in the sky beating down on you, the hours begin to drag on, the body becomes restless, the mind begins to wander, and the monk starts to wonder, is this really the life that God has called me to live out here in this place? This is where the temptation to acedia comes in to the life of the monk. They call this temptation the noonday demon. None of us are desert monks, but we know something about this middle, don't we? Like the middle of the workday is that point in the day where the energy's kind of dried up and maybe you need to go get a second cup of coffee to kind of endure for the rest of the day. Or the middle of the project that you jumped into with eagerness and excitement, excited to see where it goes, but now it just feels like it's endlessly stretching out before you. Or even the middle years of life, where the romanticism of youth has turned into a love that looks more like dishes and appointments and aging parents and work, responsibilities that don't resolve themselves nicely and neatly. We begin things often with energy. Finishing can come with its own sort of satisfaction and relief, but what about the middle? This idea is the temptation that attacks us in the middle. When the demands of love, the commitments that we've made in our lives continue, but the energy we had for them begins to drain from us. Matthew 11, our scripture today, is also a middle. We're in the middle of Jesus' ministry as we come to this passage. Jesus' ministry is well underway at this point. He's been baptized, he's been tempted in the wilderness, he's announced the kingdom to the towns in Galilee, he's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's forgiven sins, he's been teaching with authority. He's called disciples, he's even sent them out to continue and expand his mission. But the middle of Jesus' ministry is not a clean, unqualified success story. At this point in the story, we find out John the Baptist, who is Jesus' forerunner, and the one who had said, the one coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, he's before me, has been arrested. He's imprisoned. And John himself hears report about Jesus' ministry and is beginning to wonder. So he sends some of his disciples to check in with Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come, or are we looking for something else? Because they're not sure. The crowds aren't sure what to make of John or Jesus at this point. Jesus says that they're like children in the marketplace who are refusing both the funeral song and the wedding song. That John had come announcing that the kingdom of God has come with fasting and with sort of a rigorous commitment to discipleship. And they said, well, John just has a demon. And Jesus came eating and drinking and feasting. And they said, well, he's just a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus names the cities that had seen his mighty work that he had performed in that place, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He says, if the wonders that were done in these cities had been done in the worst places on earth, those people would have seen it and repented, and yet these cities don't. They continue life unchanged by the arrival of Jesus. This may be a bit jarring to us, but it's also important that Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, by most measures, does not look like a success, but looks like a failure in the eyes of others. The people most expected to understand and to respond to who Jesus is are not understanding. The mission that God has called him is meeting all kinds of resistance. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is near. It has come through Jesus. But most people are missing it. We are never alone in the middle of life. Jesus does not come to us in the middle of life, shouting encouragement from some safe distance, from a person who doesn't know what it's like to face discouragement or disappointment, or the hot beating sun in the middle of the day. Jesus knows what it is to give himself fully to the mission of God in his life and to be met with nothing but misunderstanding, resistance, and disappointment. But maybe before we can hear Jesus' invitation to rest in this passage, we need to understand the particular kind of conditions that the temptation of acedia creates in situations just like this. In 1987, Harper's Magazine ran a whole issue that was dedicated to the seven deadly sins. At this time, the seven deadly sins were something that was seen as something kind of quaint and playful. And so one of the things they did in the magazine was they had advertising companies come and make their sales pitch for each one of the seven deadly sins. Give us your best pitch for each one of these. And here's the ad for us idea. They used the more traditional English translation, sloth, which is probably the word some of us are a bit more familiar with here. Here's the pitch. If the original sin had been sloth, we'd still be in paradise. And the joke works, right? Because most of us, when we hear that word sloth, we think what it means is laziness. Sloth is laziness, right? And if sloth is just laziness, I mean, it hardly seems deadly, right? It doesn't even really seem that dangerous. It might be disappointing in some way. But they imagine a lazy Adam and Eve never reaching for the fruit. Maybe they'd just stay put. Maybe they just stay where they are. Maybe they recognize they've got a good thing going. So why would sloth belong among the deadly sins or the capital vices? Rebecca DeYoung, our guide through this series, suggests that may be why we need to shift away from that modern word, sloth, and some of the baggage that has picked up over the years, becoming a bit too narrow and misleading in its application. So she encourages us to turn towards that older word, acedia. Acedia is two separate words that are smushed together, as they often are. And it's a word that simply means without care. Ah is without, and acedia is care. Without care. And it's a condition of the spirit that can manifest as laziness, right? I just don't care. So I'm not going to show up. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sort of drop out. But it's not first and foremost laziness. Because in the tradition, they recognize it's not first and foremost a problem of the body or the flesh. There are other sins that seem to kind of attack us there in our more sensual nature, but acedia refers to a condition of the spirit, of the heart, the inner disposition. And this is why DeYoung offers us a different definition for this vice. Acedia is resistance to the demands of love. It is a soul's refusal or inability to respond to the life that God has given it, and to the responsibilities of love that we accumulate through life as we pick up commitments and relationships and belonging. It's a vice because it refers not to just refusing love's demands one time, but to a conditioned pattern of refusing the demands of love, making it a habit. And so it's not simply about a lack of effort. It's about disordered care, a withdrawal from the particular life and the people and the responsibilities and the limits and the callings which God has placed on us. DeYoung says our modern world has narrowed sloth into laziness, in part because this was convenient in the industrial age in which we live in, or at least in the wake of today. Because if sloth is laziness, then the opposite virtue becomes industriousness, right? Which is a virtue if you're trying to build capital around industry. And as career and productivity and our jobs became primary sources of meaning in culture, even more so than religion in most places today, then laziness became shameful. And busyness began to look like salvation. Like, this is what we are meant to do here. Get busy or you'll be good for nothing. But when you take into scope the wider Christian tradition, as DeYoung did, she discovered something that was a bit alarming to her. She figured sloth would be the one vice she didn't have to worry about at all in her life. She was a busy academic in the middle of her career, climbing the career ladder. But she came to discover that busyness, what we might call workaholism today, was not the cure for acedia. Instead, it was actually a symptom of the same disordered vice. See, Esedia picks up on this good desire that we have, this desire for rest, recognizing that rest is a gift that comes from God. But Esedia distorts our pursuit of that gift. Sometimes it gives us that numbness, that sort of checking out, that sort of giving ourselves over to distraction and resignation, or despair that gets dressed up as a form of contentment. I guess this is as good as it gets, so this is, we'll just make it work. But sometimes it goes in the opposite direction. And it gives us that restless pursuit of rest that we never actually receive. You know what I mean? Like where we give ourselves to productivity, or to overwork, or to self-optimization, or trying to get everything finished so that we can finally rest, right? Once we accomplish all the work that's been given to us to do and we get it all done, then that's when we'll finally rest. I was listening to a podcast recently of a person who is driven by this sort of achievement culture. And at one point he had learned about how important unstructured time is. Like that's where creativity actually happens in our life most often, is when it's not all boxed in. And so he looked at his calendar, which was just chock full of so many schedules and appointments, and he found a spot on there. And so from 2 to 4, he said, "This is my unstructured time." Do you bet he rested during that time? No, that's not how it works. When we're talking about Esedia, it's not a marginal vice for a particular subset of lazy people. It's one of the signature spiritual conditions of our world today. But in the way that sin has a way of being tricky and subtle, in our culture, we've often demonized one expression of it while sanctifying another expression of it. So maybe the Harper's joke has it backwards. I mean, if sloth were merely laziness, maybe we would still be in paradise. But if us idea can manifest both in lives that collapse under the pressure and weight and sort of bear up in frantic industry, then maybe we're not living in paradise at all, are we? Perhaps we're living in a world where almost everyone is trying too hard to get somewhere, but we don't really know where there is, and we probably wouldn't even know how to be there once we arrived. This also seems to be something of the world that Jesus addresses in Matthew 18. Not an industrialized society, very far from that, but a world that carries its own weariness and burdens and yokes, as he describes them. We've already seen that Matthew 11 comes in the middle of Jesus' ministry, where the kingdom is present, and Jesus is announcing it and bringing it, but the people are missing it. The works of God are happening right in front of their noses, but they cannot receive them. And in this way, this connects Matthew 11 to Esedia, because Esedia is not just about laziness, it's resistance to the life that God is actually trying to bring. And in Matthew 11, the life of the kingdom is arriving in Jesus, and yet that's what people are doing. Resisting it, misunderstanding it, dismissing it, failing to receive it as good news. So when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," he's not simply saying, "Come on, everybody who's working too hard and needs a day off." He's speaking to a people who are exhausted by giving themselves to ways of life that cannot ultimately give life. Weary is that exhaustion of labor and simply carrying on and carrying on, even though we recognize this is not actually going anywhere. Burdened means being loaded down by expectations, by obligations, by religious demands, by social demands, by the crushing work of trying to secure our own lives for ourselves. And yoke is an image of authority and teaching. And discipleship. It's a metaphor, right? It's a yoke is what you put on oxen to get them to work the field. But in Jesus' world, it's also a way to talk about the path of a teacher, a way of life, a way of obedience. And here's the thing that Jesus seems to recognize, is that Everybody has a yoke. Jesus does not say, you have no yoke, take mine. But instead, he's asking, whose yoke are you under? What way of life are you trying to pursue here? That checked out, numbed out life has a yoke. It's a burden, isn't it, to live that way for any length of time? That overworked, busy life where we're frantically trying to achieve things, that is a yoke. It gets heavy after time. So when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, he's speaking to people who find themselves, like most of us, in the middle of their lives. Of people who are tired, but not only tired. Of people who are busy, but not only busy. Of people who may be religious and responsible and distracted and productive and checked out or trying hard to be joyful, but who all share the same condition of being yoked to ways of life that cannot actually produce life for them. And in the middle of all that resistance, Jesus does something that may surprise us because it wouldn't be our first instinct, I don't think. He worships. He praises the Father because he recognizes that God is revealing another kingdom. In the middle of all this resistance, Jesus does not despair. He doesn't panic. He doesn't say, well, I guess God's mission is failing, or I'm a failure. He doesn't start by anxiously trying to manufacture better results. He worships. He draws his attention to what God is doing in that moment. Matthew says, at that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. At that time for Jesus is when John's in prison and John's disciples are questioning who Jesus is. At that time is when the crowds are confused about Jesus, when the cities that saw his works did not repent and turn towards God, but instead continued along their way. It's at that time that Jesus praises the Father. Have you ever found yourself praising the Father at that time, in the middle of it all? Because Jesus in faith sees something that's deeper than just visible success or failure. Jesus sees that the Father is still at work, even in this moment. He says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to infants, to little ones. God may be hiding some things, but Jesus sees that God is not absent in the middle. The wise and the understanding miss it. Why? Well, because they think they already know everything. Because they already know, they can't receive the kingdom that's coming to them in the form of Jesus as something new. This is not anti-intellectualism here. Jesus is not saying ignorance is preferable to wisdom. He is exposing the sort of self-assured mastery that most of us live with, the kind of wisdom that already knows what God should look like and what success should look like and what strength should look like, and therefore cannot receive the kingdom of God when it comes to us looking different than our assumptions. They can't receive a Messiah who comes eating with sinners and tax collectors, who comes with the strength that looks more like gentleness and meekness, and with a glory that takes the shape of the road that leads to the cross. But there are the infants, the little ones, the ones who can receive what the Father reveals. Those are those who don't have status in their society, those who are dependent, those who are not self-sufficient, those who are empty enough of themselves to be able to receive the grace of God that has come into their lives. That's why this is good news for the weary and the burdened, and for those who know that they are among their number. But then Jesus says something even more astonishing when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And he's not just offering some good advice about rest. He's telling us that the Son is revealing the Father. So when Jesus speaks to the weary and burdened, he's showing us what God is like and how God meets us in our own weariness and burdened. The God revealed in Jesus does not crush those who are weary and overburdened by the pressures of this life. He gathers them up. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he doesn't say, come to me when you're productive enough and disciplined enough and to get your life together. He says, come to me when you're weary and burdened. Are you weary and burdened this morning? Those are the qualifications. Come to me, says Jesus. He does not shame those who are collapsed under the pressure of this world, nor does he applaud the overworked for their good effort. He does not tell the religiously busy to add one more thing to their lives. He gathers the weary to himself. And he does not say, come to me and you'll never need a yoke again. No, he says, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Because the freedom Jesus offers is not a yokeless freedom. It's not a life that's devoid of work or effort. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my way of life. Take my teachings upon you. Follow the path that I am showing you. Everybody gives their attention and their energy, their imagination, their love to something or someone. It's never a question of if we have a yoke. It's whose yoke gives us life. So Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is gentle because he himself is gentle. He has all authority because it's given by God, and yet he doesn't use that authority to crush those who are weary and burdened. His way does not ask us to save ourselves, but to accept the salvation that comes from God. And his kingdom is not built by our frantic striving and effort, but by the work of God through the people of God. Jesus says, if you do this, you will find rest for your souls. Which is not the absence of work, right? Because we've just picked up a yoke, but a kind of rest for our souls. Jesus promises the rest that Asadia falsely promises. But he does not say, just check out and God will take care of it. Nor does he say, work harder until you achieve it. He says, learn from me. That rest is the kind of thing that's received before it's achieved. That's grace before it's put into practice. The kind of thing that we learn slowly by staying near the teacher. This is what the Father is revealing in Jesus, a kingdom that is given not to the wise and the intelligent, but to the little ones, and a Son who gathers the weary and places a gentle yoke, where rest and work are both received and learned. Jesus' invitation is to a way of life that says, come, take, and learn, which is not an invitation to a new burden, but the way weary and burdened people learn to receive the rest that comes from God. For some of us, come, take, and learn may mean a new beginning. Like maybe you're here this morning and you haven't entered into a relationship with Christ. You haven't taken on the life of Christ in baptism or joined your life to his church. Maybe you're curious about that. Maybe you're resistant to that. For you, the invitation may be to come to Jesus this morning and to take on his life, his yoke, and baptism. To learn what it means to live as one of his disciples. Come and begin. For many of us, the invitation comes more in the middle, though. Not exactly the beginning, not exactly the end, but the middle. The middle of our faith, the middle of our marriage, the middle of parenting, of work, caregiving, church. Here, come, take, and learn is probably not about doing something very dramatic. It's more about learning how to be faithful to the demands of love and the real conditions of our life. To come to Jesus with the actual life that we've got and not the one we wish we had. to take his yoke in the relationships that are already entrusted to us, to learn from him how to love without collapsing, escaping, or trying to save ourselves. The invitation here is not to flee from our lives into something new, nor is it to romanticize our lives as if they're something different than what they are, nor is it to control every outcome of our life so that we always feel like we are in charge. It's to keep receiving the grace that comes from Christ in the middle of our lives so that we can keep learning his ways of love. You know, the monk in the middle of the day is tempted to slack off or to numb out, to begin fantasizing about a life that might exist somewhere out there beyond their life. He may even be tempted to get busy doing something useful for God besides all this praying out in the desert. What is this for anyway? Anything except staying present to the vocation that God has actually called him to live. And so the ancient remedy that was given to the monk for this vice was quite simple. Stay in your cell. Which may sound like a prison sentence, but a cell was also the place where the monk lived, out in the wilderness, the place where the prayers were conducted. Stay in your cell. Don't run away. Don't numb out. That doesn't always mean staying in one literal location. Sometimes faithfulness really does involve change and transition. But spiritually, staying in your cell means you stay engaged with God in the ways that may start to feel a little bit dry over time, but are still meaningful to you. You stay engaged with yourself. You stay engaged with others, especially those whom you are called to love. And you stay open to the love that's being asked of you. And so you keep praying, and you keep listening, and you keep showing up. And you learn not to confuse escape with rest, or to confuse busyness with faithfulness, or to confuse religious activities with a real encounter with God who meets us in our real lives. So stay and pray and listen and receive, because the day may be long, but God is faithful in it. Amen. We have as a response to the sermon today a unison reading of Psalm 90. I'd like to invite you, if you're comfortable, to stand for this reading. We'll read all the words together. Let's make this our prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust and say, "Turn back, you mortals, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So teach us to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prosper for us the work of our hands. O prosper the work of our hands."